Our sermon text today comes from Philippians chapter 3, where I'll read verses 12 through 16. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, mark of maturity is knowing that you have not arrived, that the race doesn't end until we have attained the prize, till we have reached the finish line, that all of our lives we must grow in grace and we must persevere in the faith, often even amidst great difficulties. Lord, as we meditate upon these things today, I pray that you would help us have a greater appreciation for these things, especially perhaps in light of various struggles that people here are dealing with. Help us to be encouraged and comforted, Lord, by your word in this matter. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Was compared to last week, I think we have a little more straightforward text to deal with this week. Or in other words, I think our text today is a little simpler to understand than was the previous text. That's not to say there aren't any difficulties to it, but only that as a whole, it's a bit less controversial. So as a result, what I want to do today is begin by reviewing the context, and then I'm going to try to work my way through the text fairly quickly so that we can spend some time talking about how to apply it, because I think there's a lot in this passage we can learn about living the Christian life. Okay, so let's get started by briefly reviewing where we are in the Philippian letter. First of all, if you recall, I've been arguing that after Paul exhorted the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, he proceeds to provide examples of how that can be done. On the one hand, he presents Israel as a negative example to avoid, and on the other hand, he presents himself as a positive example to emulate. And as we'll see next week in the verse immediately following today's text, Paul will make that plain when in verse 17 he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Okay? So, as we saw last week, the pattern Paul presented to the Philippians from his own life was that of renouncing all of his privileges for the sake of the gospel and the hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Just as Christ didn't consider being in the form of God something to be held on to, but instead humbled himself on behalf of others in the confidence that God would vindicate him, so also Paul relinquished his Jewish status and privileges in hopes of likewise being vindicated by God. This is why I say, but Paul provides himself as another example for the Philippians to emulate as one who practices what he preaches. Now, when we drew near to an end last week, I suggested to you that I believe the reason Paul does this is because, as we're going to see next week, he wants the Philippians to rethink their status and privileges as Romans. If that status and privilege get in the way or in some way hinder their allegiance to Christ. Okay? In other words, while the two are not necessarily compatible, Paul was a Roman citizen, he made use of that on occasion. So while the two are not necessarily incompatible, if forced to choose between the two, there must not be any hesitancy. As Paul said at the beginning of the Philippian letter, his prayer for the Philippians was that they would be able to distinguish between the characteristics the world values and the characteristics God values in those who will be vindicated with his Son. That's the thing Paul had to discover with regard to his Jewish status and privilege. And that's the thing I believe he wants the Philippians to grasp regarding their Roman status and privilege. And by application, if we, like Paul, hope to be vindicated by God, we must be willing to relinquish our status and privileges, regardless of the cost, if we hope to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now, that's the context for today's text. In essence, now, what our text today does is issue a qualifier or disclaimer to what has just been said about how Paul relinquished his privileges for the sake of the gospel. Okay? In other words, in particular, what Paul does is add a qualifier to make sure his words in the previous passage are not misunderstood, so as to suggest he has already attained to a position that guarantees himself a place in the resurrection. In other words, he wants to head off the view that once you become a mature Christian, you have, as it were, arrived, in the sense that there's no more traveling to do. Rather, he wants to make it clear that he hasn't arrived at the thing he pursues, nor has any of the Philippians. As N.T. Wright says, the true maturity actually means knowing that you haven't arrived and that you must still keep pressing on forwards towards the goal. That's what we mean by the perseverance of the saints. All right? To explain, from what we gather from reading ahead a little bit and everything, it appears Paul is concerned about the Philippians' progress in the faith. And so he holds up the example of his own progress, which depends entirely on the fact that he remains sort of single-minded and undistracted in his pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is what he means when he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." I keep on going. From there he goes on to speak about he forgets those things that are behind, and instead he reaches forward to those things that are ahead. He keeps his eye on the prize dangled in front of him, like a carrot on the end of a stick. And the prize is to be conformed to Christ's death so that he can be conformed to his resurrection. And the reason Paul tells the Philippians this, I believe, is because, as we're going to see next week, he fears some of the Philippians might be losing hope amidst their trials, with the result that they won't persevere. It's getting too rough. I'll give up. Okay? That's why he repeatedly encourages them to press on, to not rest on their laurels, and so on. Now, to do this, what I want you to see today is that Paul switches from an accounting metaphor, which he used last week when he talked about losing all he held dear in order to gain Christ, to now using an athletic metaphor of an athlete competing for a prize. In verse 14 he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The important thing to note here is that the prize that awaits Paul, like a silver cup or a medal for the winning athlete, is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes when people hear the call of God, usually our mind it goes to thinking about how our calling, our vocation. And so they think it's talking about how Paul presses on in his calling as a minister of the gospel. But the prize Paul has in mind appears to have nothing to do with his vocation as a high calling, because the call here is something that comes at the end of the race rather than at the beginning. Okay? So as a result, the metaphor seems to be that of an athlete having finished the race and being asked to come up to take their place on the platform, on the podium. Okay, that seems to be the idea. Now, having said this, though, we must be clear that heaven is not the prize, as we might expect, because as Paul will make clear in the following verses, the prize Paul ultimately longs for is the time when Jesus comes from heaven to earth in order to transform the world and change our bodies so that they are like his own resurrected and glorified body. Okay? In short, the upward call Paul longs for is the resurrection life itself. And to attain that prize, Paul, you know, he wants to make his calling and election sure. He acts like an athlete straining towards the finish line and the prize that waits beyond it by living in the present in light of that future. And that, I believe, is the call Paul longs for, that awaits him at the end of the race. And so he visualizes the heavenly judge at the end of the age calling him to come up to receive it. And he encourages the Philippians to do the same by having, as he says in verse 16, the same mind in themselves as he has in the race he is running. Okay? Now, that's a brief summary of our text. That's the main emphasis. Now, actually, there are more details to look at if we wanted, if we desired, and they would no doubt be beneficial. But I don't want us to lose the main emphasis of the text today in regard to what it means about pressing on in the faith, because that's where I believe we can learn the most important lesson to apply to our lives. Okay? Think about this. We heard earlier in both our first and second readings the metaphor Paul uses in our text is that of an athlete competing for a prize. As we heard, it's a frequent one he uses in his letters. In particular, Paul often, he likens the Christian life to a race, which, as we heard in his last words to Timothy, he finally confessed to have run with success as he neared his death. You know, when he writes to the Philippians, I'm not there yet. It's only when he's writing his last letter to Timothy, He knows he's going to die soon. He's being poured out his drink offering, everything. Then he says, I finished the race. I made it to the end. And in the same manner, the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, he also uses the analogy of a race to encourage the Hebrews to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay? So we see this 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, Hebrews 12. The Bible often uses this metaphor of a race to describe the Christian life. Now, what's interesting about this race metaphor is that the race in question never appears to be a sprint. You know, I want you to notice that, you know. I don't keep up with track and field except, I guess, every 4 years when the Summer Olympics come around. You know, I watch all the track and field events. But when you watch the Olympics, have you ever noticed it's the sprinters, the guys who can just run flat out for 100 meters that seem to get all the press and all the glory? If, for example, if I asked you, who is the fastest man in the world? I've heard it. Usain Bolt. Several of you mentioned it. A number of you know the Jamaican sprinter who holds the record in the 100 and 200 meter sprints. By contrast, Seth and Sally are kind of runners, so I don't know. How many would know the name of the winner of the marathon at the last Summer Olympics? How about the recent Boston Marathon? Okay? Not too many. Think about it. Why is that? What is it that we're more impressed with the guys who can run flat out at blazing speeds for 100 or 200 meters because we find that more exciting. The man or woman who just keeps pressing on, putting one foot in front of the other, one grueling mile after another, pressing the limits of human endurance, for some reason just doesn't garner as much attention and respect. In fact, it seems oftentimes, after the Boston Marathon, for example, just recently, the last person who finishes the race, who does so a day later because of some handicap or adversity they've overcome, is liable to receive about as much fanfare as the winner of the race. There's all these, you know, stories about people recovering from the last, you know, the bombing and everything. Well, what's interesting about all this is that living the Christian life is a whole lot more like running a marathon than it is running a sprint. It'd be nice if it was a sprint, but it's not. And that's why the author of Hebrews tells his readers to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what's more, the word he uses that we translate race is the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agony. I believe he uses this word because he understands that the nature of our race is much better described in terms of plodding along day by day, putting one foot in front of the other, than it is a sprint in which you engage in great bursts of speed for a short distance. Granted, you might like watching the sprinters more. They no doubt require, you know, far less patience than do the marathon runners, and they may receive a great more fanfare after the race is over. But from a biblical perspective, it would seem that the marathon runner provides a much better example of the Christian. As a matter of fact, Eugene Peterson has written a book on this subject titled, an interesting title, it's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says that's the Christian life, a long obedience in the same direction. And he borrowed that title, ironically enough, from a line from Friedrich Nietzsche, of all people. But he makes good use of it in describing how the Bible often encourages us to persevere, a long obedience in one direction amidst great difficulties, especially when we feel like giving up. If I could borrow some from Peterson, he notes how there is a notion today in our culture that influences Christians as very harmful. It's the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. He says, we assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. And part of the reason for this is because, he says, our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. So as a result, while it's often not difficult to get a person interested in the gospel for a brief time to make a, you know, decision for Christ, too often the attrition rate is staggering because, Peterson says, there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. He laments, some with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined by the latest and newest. If you doubt this appraisal of our current condition, I would urge you, stop by nearly any Christian bookstore, and you'll see exactly what he means. It seems like there's always some latest fad that comes and goes. Used to be the prayer of Jabez, and it was the purpose-driven life, and on it goes until something new comes along. It's not to criticize all those things or whatever. It's just to point out that it's always the latest and greatest. But it is long obedience in the same direction that the Bible encourages us to emulate. Same way, Thomas Sasse, the psychologist who's something of a critic of much modern psychology, in his writing has attempted to revive respect for what he calls the simplest and most ancient of human truths, namely that life is an arduous and tragic struggle, that what we call sanity, what we mean by not being schizophrenic, has a great deal to do with competence earned by struggling for excellence, with compassion hard won by confronting conflict, and with modesty and patience acquired through silence and suffering. To put this all another way, we need to understand that despite how it's often portrayed in popular evangelical culture, the Christian faith isn't something that's conducted as a fragile style of life that can only flourish when weather conditions are just right, nearly as much as it is a stick-to-itiveness that can persevere through storm and drought and keep going even when it doesn't appear to be any end in sight. That's one of the things I appreciated about our some of the chapters in our last book, Mom Enough. You know, one of the things I saw many of them had in common was the weariness that mothers sometimes feel in raising children, especially on those days when it just seems like nothing seems to go right. There's a reason why, you know, how long, O Lord, runs throughout the Bible. How long, O Lord? That's a familiar cry when things are trying our patience. And quite frequently, it's a cry that comes as a result, not of a big thing, but of a million little things that just pile up over time and they overwhelm us and they wear us down. But I think what Paul would have us understand is that that's precisely, though, where most of the Christian life is lived. It's not the big things. It's lived when the alarm clock goes off and you're exhausted, but you get up anyway because you have responsibilities to attend to. It's lived out in the changing of another diaper and a wiping of one more runny nose and fixing another breakfast or in making the commute back and forth to work and helping kids with the homework after you get home, paying the bills, taking out the trash, doing the dishes, and a million other things that we do every day that can wear us down, but they require us to put one foot in front of another, even when we just soon sit down and get off what seems to be the treadmill of life. At no time is that more true than when we're suffering. Paul understood this as well as anyone. He knew there were times in the long obedience of Christian discipleship that when we get tired and fatigue makes our temper short. And I think this is the thing Paul fears may overtake the Philippians in light of the events Jesus foretold would characterize the end of the age, which we're going to see Paul alludes to next week. In other words, as Jesus foretold before the destruction of Jerusalem, things were going to start heating up. And in many of Paul's letters, written near the end of his ministry, he often has to warn against complaining, against those who feel as if they can't hold out any longer, and to encourage them to do so. He'll talk about his own sufferings and all he had to endure for the sake of the gospel. For example, to the Corinthians, he says, "He suffered stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Paul, here again, he speaks from experience. He knows what it's like to feel tired and worn out and weary. But what's remarkable about this long list of hardships that Paul endured is that none of these things had the power to divert Paul from the race set before him. None of it ever convinced him he was headed the wrong way. None of it persuaded him he made the wrong choice years earlier on the Damascus Road. Instead, as we hear in our text today, Paul said, despite all this, he kept his eye on the goal. "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And it's because he did so, even amidst all those difficulties, as we heard in our second reading from 2 Timothy, as he neared the end of his life, Paul was able to say to Timothy with confidence, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." As we close today, what I want us to think about is how the last part of that verse teaches us is that prize that awaited Paul isn't just something held out for Paul or even the Philippians. It's also a prize held out for each of us, providing we also keep our eye on the prize. And we do this by realizing perseverance isn't so much the result of our determination as much as it is the result of God's faithfulness. And the last thing I want to point out, that's what Paul means when he says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." In other words, in the end, Paul understands that all his efforts after holiness, and he has to make those efforts, but all his efforts after holiness, after the work of the gospel, after the goal of the resurrection, are not a matter of his unaided effort to do something that will make God pleased with him. Rather, they all take place in the context of God's grace. But it's because Jesus has laid hold of him that all he does is a matter of responding to that firm grip that remains on a shoulder in the midst of every adversity. And in responding to that grace, Paul, again, he provides for the Philippians and us an example to emulate. I don't know what all you're going through here. I know people are always going through trials. Whatever it is, you press on. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, and perhaps today everything is fine. If not, if people are going through things that are causing them to be weary, I pray they'd be encouraged today. I pray that they would think of the metaphor of the marathon runner who just keeps going, putting one foot in front of the other, knowing that we will reach the finish line and that we will receive the prize, and it will make all of these the suffering that we face in this life worth it. Grant us that confidence and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.